If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We're continuing our sermon series in the morning services through 1 Corinthians. We are on the back half now of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Our Lord orders all things for the good of His people, and in His good providence He has set this portion of His word before us for our meditation and reflection and study together this morning. And so in light of that, I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you again for your ministry to us this morning. We need your help in every facet of our worship of you, and no less here as we attend to your word. For you know the stubbornness of our hearts. You know the distractions of our ears. You know the ways in which we need you to minister to us. Make us willing and receptive to this portion of your word. Might this truly be words of life for us this morning. Might it lead us again to our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is not our sin that we need. It is not ultimately self that we need. It is Jesus, our Lord. We pray all this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. It may not particularly hearten you when a preacher says that he's surprised by a number of things in the book from which he's preaching, but I will confess that I've been mildly surprised by several things during this sermon series of ours in 1 Corinthians that we began in January. I've been surprised at what a perspective changer it's been for me personally in studying through this book, in my own outlook on the church and conflicts within the church. 1 Corinthians just gives a really unique and helpful perspective I've found in the course of our series. I've been surprised as well at how difficult, frankly, this book can be at parts. It is a letter from Paul, and so Paul is dense in his writing and his theology, and I mean that in a respectful and good way. He has a lot of challenging things in it, but 1 Corinthians, more so than I'd really come to terms with previously, has a lot of challenges just in terms of interpretation and understanding what it is that Paul is saying. I've also been surprised a bit, and certainly refreshed at the particular kind of cross-bearing that Paul talks about throughout this book. He sets before us the cross of Jesus Christ, and anyone familiar with the book knows that, but he sets before us the cross of Jesus Christ and a call for us to take that up in very unique ways, very personally challenging ways to our hearts and to our lives, and in a very liberating way, I should add, of being able to let go of rights in so many respects. And one last minor surprise that I'll mention is a little bit of surprise with regard to 1 Corinthians' treatment of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I've always known from my studies in sacramentology and in Lord's Supper and baptism, when you search the scriptures, I've always known that 1 Corinthians had some really valuable and unique contributions to our understanding of the two sacraments of the New Testament church. But I think preaching through the book in order and encountering the ways particularly that Paul deals with these subjects has yielded for me a fresh and deeper appreciation just in terms of how much 1 Corinthians has to say about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I really appreciate the fact that as a church we have the opportunity to walk through such teaching together and at some length. Because I've long suspected that the church would do well to preach and teach more on the subject of the sacraments. The sacraments, by their very nature, there's a certain mystery to them. Among both laity and clergy alike, there's plenty of confusion that's out there as to what baptism and the Lord's Supper mean and how they are to be applied. And so it seems that our passage sort of lays out, and surrounding passages, lays out a welcome mat for the church to really spend some time reflecting upon the sacraments of the church today. And so it's our privilege to be able to spend some time with it, not feel the need to rush our way through this section, which is dealing in particular with the Lord's Supper here in chapter 11. So I'm planning for us to walk slowly and carefully through the rest of chapter 11, including this sermon this morning. I have a total of 3 sermons planned for the last 4 paragraphs in the 11th chapter. One sermon in a few weeks, Lord willing, is going to deal with who should and should not partake of the Lord's Supper. Very important subject. One sermon, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks will deal with very basics about what the Lord's Supper is about, according to the Lord's institution and how Paul relates that to us here. And this morning, I want to give sustained attention to a very important facet, one very important facet of the Lord's Supper. And that is the idea, as Paul impresses upon us in very strong language, the importance of unity rather than division as we approach the table of our Lord. The idea of unity rather than division in the church as we approach the table of our Lord. One little section, the little section that's before us, it's not that many verses that we have just read here, is really all about this, isn't it? It's about how unfitting, how unsatisfactory it is for there to be divisions in the church when the church draws near to the Lord's table. Paul uses such strong language here, whereas in verse 2 of chapter 11 he says, I do commend you for these various ways in which you're behaving as a church. There are good things going on in Corinth, let us not forget. And Paul rightly and strongly commends them for this in verse 2. But when he gets to verse 17, he speaks in such strong language. He says, but the things I've heard about what you're doing with the Lord's Supper and the divisions in the church, I can't commend you for these things. It's really, truly unfathomable what's going on there. A sacrament which is designed by its very nature to both symbolize and spiritually strengthen bonds between believers and their Lord, as well as between believers and their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul is so fundamentally saying in our section here how hypocritical, or even how contrary to the nature of the supper itself, for there to be all these factions among you, and yet you draw near to the table in this factious way, in this divisive way. So we would think, although I'm not sure that all the Corinthians would agree, I'm not even sure all Christians today would agree with this, that there's an important, and it turns out, controversial statement here in the midst of what we just read in terms of what Paul is and is not saying. It's what he says in verse 19. As you look at verse 19 in particular, he says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And this single verse, it may seem straightforward to you, but it's been the subject of extensive debate and controversy. Is Paul being straightforward and honest here, or is he saying this tongue-in-cheek? Maybe he's being sarcastic. I mean, either all in yes or not at all no. In other words, is Paul actually commending a certain value to the divisions that they have in the church as sort of helping to sort out the good eggs from the bad eggs? You see how that might work? Or is he saying, verse 19, tongue-in-cheek, as if anyone could imagine that divisions in any way could be helpful, that divisions were actually a good thing that he might otherwise commend them for? Now, this is an important question, because this verse is a powerful one in support in one direction or another to either legitimating or rebuking conflict in the church. And so it's important we understand it rightly. If, on the one hand, Paul is being straightforward here, and think through how this might work, if he's being straightforward here and he really thinks that there must, in fact, be division in the church in order to see who's right, in order to find out who's genuine, as our translation says, then it might be he's thinking along these lines. And this is kind of a continuum of ways in which this could be right. It's possible that this is just sort of a pastoral resignation that Paul has, where he's sort of saying that You know, conflicts in the church, it's just the cost of doing business. I mean, it must happen. It's inevitable that you're going to have conflicts in the church. It could be that Paul is trying to even more positively make this a note of encouragement. He might be saying conflict itself may not be good, but it's inevitable, and God can bring good things out of it. It's not all terrible, the factions that you have here. What might seem even less believable and more positive on Paul's part is if Paul is actually commending to them the usefulness of divisions in the church wholesale. Not only is church conflict not to be disparaged or discouraged, it ought to be embraced so that we can use it to figure out who's right and who's wrong. And along these very positive lines, some scholars have suggested, you know, Paul has in mind here that Jesus Christ might come back soon, and this is part of separating the sheep from the goats. This is the wheat from the tares here. This is where we're going to get this sorted out, and then Jesus can come and we'll have it all worked out. We're doing that through the divisions in our church. Now, while the various forms of taking verse 19 and the positive that we've just laid out are what actually seem to me to be the majority view, at least historically, it also seems that in more recent times there's a shift. Rather than interpreting Paul, and I think this is a good shift, to be taking a generally positive view of these divisions in the church as though he's putting a stamp of approval upon their necessity and usefulness, it seems that many interpreters are beginning to lean toward a more sarcastic reading of Paul. And you think of just the overwhelming reasons, it seems, why he couldn't mean this as so straightforward as some have taken it. I mean, throughout this section, keep in mind, Paul is rebuking them for their having divisions in the church. Nowhere else does Paul in any sense seem to approve of the divisions that are in the church. It is consistently throughout the letter and here in this section, our verses in particular, 17 to 22, it's a negative thing consistently in Paul's evaluation. Throughout this letter also, Paul has quoted their slogans, the ideas that were in circulation among Corinth. He sort of quoted it so as to use it against them. In other words, you guys are saying this, but do you see how preposterous this is? Such that verse 19 probably falls into that category. That there were likely some in the Corinthian church who were saying, there need to be factions so that we can figure out which of us is right. And Paul is picking that up so as to put it down and explain how wrong-headed this is. When you consider how Paul is saying that their divisions at the Lord's table do more harm than good, he says that at the beginning, and that their divisions even render the Lord's Supper no longer the Lord's Supper, both of those things are in our section, then how could he put any positive spin on the divisions which are at such cross purposes with the Lord's table? As one commentator puts it, how can Paul otherwise appear to lend support to the very splits which he condemns? And I think that gets right at it. Indeed, our little section is bracketed at the beginning and end, verse 17 and 22, with Paul specifically not commending them for the divisions that are there. Sadly, but rightly, this entire section is a rebuke of their divisions. Therefore, it's best to take verse 19 as part of that rebuke, not a lone exception to it. Paul, in other words, is shocked by the idea and maybe even the saying in circulation at the church at Corinth that we could look at this, these divisions as good things. And I labor at this point because it's an important one when it comes to our outlook on divisions in the church. There's always a temptation, it seems, out there among us to embrace divisions in the church maybe more readily than we ought to be warm to divisions in the church more so than we ought to be. Yes, it is the case that conflict will come when you stick a bunch of sinners under one roof and you tell them to get along. People are not going to do well in that environment. This is what happens in the church. There's a certain inevitability to it, we can suppose. And yes, conflict at times can be opportunities for us to grow and sort out doctrinal divisions and conflicts and work through the things that can actually lead us to a better understanding of God's Word. These things are true. We can acknowledge them. And yet we should be ever cautious about being too warm to the idea of divisions. Paul is correcting those at Corinth who would cry out something like, we need some good old-fashioned conflict here so we can figure out who's on the right side and who's on the wrong side. There could be an unhealthy desire for that sort of thing to happen in the church. What I want to suggest to you is that church conflict is to be endured and dealt with, not welcomed or sought after. Church conflict is to be endured and dealt with, but not welcomed or sought after. We say, must there be divisions in the church? In a certain sense, yes. Many of us, most of us, all of us, I don't know, have had an experience ourselves in being in a church that was divided, being a part of that. But if we would seek to be faithful to the Lord, whether in the midst of those divisions or before the divisions ever arise, there are ways in which the church can be united more faithfully. Would we honestly and earnestly strive with one another to reach true unity around the immovable truth of God's own word? That should be our desire. Not a desire for divisions, a desire for true unity around the truth of God's word. Which brings us then to a second key point of our text. Not only the question of whether divisions are good or necessary, or the things that we've been looking at here, but also, are these divisions that we see at Corinth, are they about God's truth, or are the divisions there about persons? Are the divisions about God's truth, or are they about persons? So here is the biblical legitimacy to arguments and potential divisions in the church. When it is truly about defending the truth of God's word, there are times in which divisions in the church are inevitable because error will rear its ugly head. Biblical unity in the truest sense is not peace without agreement on biblical truth. Ephesians 4 is an excellent go-to text when it comes to this line of thinking, where it is so clear that true church unity is not just about warm and fuzzies, let's feel good with each other, but true church unity is about agreement around the truth of God's word. You don't push the truth claims aside in order to just get along with each other. Nor should all denominations sort of fold into one single denomination, irrespective of what beliefs and practices we may or may not share in common. That would be a disaster, and it would go completely against Ephesians chapter 4. But rather, biblical unity does have everything to do with God's word, with what it teaches, with the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, what about when divisions actually revolve around persons rather than God's word? And we bring this up because we know not only is that so common in church divisions nowadays, this was very much the case in Corinth. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians lays out, right as the letter begins, that people were rallying not so much around particular doctrines, they were rallying around people. There's a bunch of personal names introduced in the first chapter about people saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that is Peter, I follow Jesus Christ. All of these people who are gathering these various individuals around whom they were following, and even those who claimed I'm following Jesus, it appears from what we can tell in the context, that wasn't entirely true as much as they may have wished it and claimed it to have been the case. As is clear from chapter 1 and in the chapters which follow it, their divisions, maybe on the surface, were about doctrinal issues, but the real issues were people-driven. They were leader-driven. It is amazing and always disheartening how big leaders in the church can become. Even as human leaders rise in significance and importance, God invariably diminishes in our sight and in our desire. Those of you in the church know that we pray often a prayer along the lines of, no glory for our church and our ministry, Lord, and may all the glory go to God. We pray that often because we know that we need Him to keep us from ourselves. It is such a natural propensity for us to just raise people up, even in the church, and then divide around them, which is a disaster. In Corinth, it was a disaster. Some folks were rallying around people, as best we can tell, as it relates to the immediate discussion of the Lord's Supper. They were giving preferential treatment to certain members of the church, and at the same time neglecting, disparaging, forfeiting the rights, really, of other members of the church which had been there. It might have been a division along the lines of those who were wealthy and those who were in greater poverty. It may have been a wealth-type division so that the richer members were getting preferential treatment. It might have been some sort of honor which was unhelpfully bestowed upon certain members who were viewed as more important than other members in the church, while other members were basically overlooked. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians leads us to consider the fact that it was a division over certain spiritual gifts, which were alleged to be so much more important than other spiritual gifts. There were all sorts of ideas that we get from 1 Corinthians as to where these divisions were sorting out, and you can see a mirror of how the church has struggled with this in the centuries which have followed. Whatever the basis for the discrimination in this church, there was discrimination in this church, such that Paul can say, you know, some folks in your church are gorging themselves at the Lord's table, and other folks aren't getting a morsel. What's going on in your observance of the Lord's Supper that there could be such a disparity between different members and how you're treating them? There's a phrase I heard many years back, and I can't remember who I heard it from first, but early on when I was getting to know the OPC, the denomination our church is a part of, I heard someone say this phrase, that the OPC is no respecter of men. And that really appealed to me. I mean, right away, that just sort of locked home for me. Because we see in the church what happens to the church when churches become respecters of men. Whether that happens on a local level or a national level, denominational level. In fact, for the most part, my experience in the OPC, thankfully, has been at the various levels that not always, let's be clear, the OPC is no perfect church, far from it. But as a rule, I love that routinely I get the sense we're not respecters of men. And that phrase, it comes from old translation of the scriptures. I'm not a big old King James, you know, advocate myself for various reasons, but there's certain translation things that they did that have stuck with us that have really particular value. And in Acts 10, verse 34, it says in the Old King James that God is no respecter of persons. And in James 2, verse 9, that we are to have no respect to persons. And understand, it doesn't say no respect for persons. That's not what is being said. But no respect to persons. Our modern translations, most of them, translate Acts 10 and James 2 as don't show partiality, which is a good and helpful translation. It really resonates with us. And you get the sense of what it means to be a respecter of men. But I continue to favor the old translation. Among the laity and leadership and assemblies of the church, at its best, whether it's the OPC or any other denomination, at its best, the church is to be no respecter of men. That every member, no matter what their specific giftedness or calling, no matter their age, their gender, no matter their wealth or poverty, no matter their likability, that the church is to be no respecter of men, and that it simply ministers the gospel of Jesus Christ to the smallest and the greatest in their midst, because that's what every single one of those people needs. No respecter of men. This isn't so in every church. And it's a temptation, I would say, in every church to more highly esteem some than others. The goal, and it must be the goal, is to be no respecters of person because you can see this is what happens when you become respecters of persons. Because then the big donors in the church end up having a stronger voice. And the poor members of the church or the people who just don't seem to contribute a lot to the church, they get nothing. They're disregarded. They're neglected spiritually. However it may work itself out, they have no voice or influence. And Paul is calling the church to something a whole lot better here. Calling the church something a whole lot better, to be no respecters of persons. But to this point, I've hardly even begun to explain the special connection of all of this with the Lord's Supper. When are we getting to the Lord's Supper? This is where we get specifically to the Lord's Supper. because we've mostly discussed these issues which pertain to the church generally and are super important, whether in discussions of the Lord's Supper or not, how the health of the church is to function, how bad it is on the one point to have division in the church. It's just simply not something we desire. And also how unhealthy it is for us to be respecters of men in the church. That's absolutely not something that we should tolerate. But what about how those things have special connection to the Lord's Supper? Well, there's a lot of basic things that we're going to try to observe in the next couple of sermons from 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. Many basic things about the bread and the wine, the presence of Jesus at the meal when it's observed in the church, the connection of the Lord's Supper with proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. What does all of this mean? And then, who should partake of this meal? Who is admitted to the table? What's good? What's right? How does all of this shake out? So we'll be noting a lot of the basics and the application of the Lord's Supper in subsequent sermons. But this morning, what we note in particular, such a foundational aspect of the Lord's Supper, is unity and division and how it connects to this meal. As we briefly noted earlier, the Lord's Supper is about drawing closer in two directions. As we partake with faith of the Lord's Supper, it symbolizes and it's supposed to spiritually strengthen our communion with Jesus Christ by faith. And it should symbolize and spiritually strengthen our fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is brought close together as it's brought closer to our Lord. You see, in the two directions in which the Lord's Supper, by fundamental design, is to take place. This is why the label of communion is so appropriate to the Lord's Supper. It's communion with the Lord and with His people that's there. And this is the sequence that we find as we go from chapter 11 to chapter 12. We partake of the bread in chapter 11, which stands for the body of the Lord in chapter 11. And then we are drawn closer within the church, which in chapter 12 is called what? The body of our Lord. So the very connection of the bread and to the coherence of the body as a whole as we're united to Christ, this is the sequence even built into the letter itself. And this is why our Westminster Confession of Faith, it speaks of the Lord's Supper as a bond and pledge of our communion with Christ and with each other as members of His mystical body. This is why the Westminster Larger Catechism, and you can even see this printed in your bulletins this morning, the Westminster Larger Catechism says that in the Lord's Supper, when administered and partaken of rightly, we have our union and communion with Christ confirmed, and our mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. And elsewhere in the Lord's or the Larger Catechism, it says that we are to prepare for the Lord's Supper in part by examining ourselves of what? Our love for God and for the brethren. Fundamental point, Corinthians weren't doing this. They clearly were missing all of these things. That's why verse 17, the supper, Paul says, was doing more harm than good. That's why verse 20, it's not even truly the Lord's Supper anymore. It has become the Corinthian supper because they have become prominent in the supper that they're partaking of, not the Lord. The Lord is sidelined, and so it's verse 20, not even the Lord's Supper anymore. Do you see this about the Lord's Supper? Actually, it's true of both sacraments. We should see it in baptism as well, that both baptism and the Lord's Supper crystallize, they distill the gospel in very basic, critical categories. The sacraments are in no ways more important than the Word of God read and preached. In fact, the opposite should be said. But the sacraments should have a visible clarity to them. They should have a visible clarity to them. Since they are, as we call them, visible Word of God, this is audible Word of God, the sacraments are visible Word of God, it's all the more important for there to be a correspondence between them. That the spiritual grace which is signified and sealed within it and the reality of that grace in the church where the sacraments are being administered. And yet in Corinth, what had gone so terribly wrong is they had these major issues with unity, and that's what was visibly on display. It was the groups that was on display. It was not their unity. They're coming together as one body. It was the divisions which were on display in Corinth. And that drew more visible attention than their unity around Christ. And the fruit of it was in the maladministration of the supper that they could see, in which Paul highlights. This is why the Lord's Supper, when properly administered and properly partaken of, is so much more about Christ than us. In the Lord's Supper, our focus ought to be so much more on Christ and his benefits than ourselves and our privileges. This is why when you read through the Reformed confessions and catechisms, you'll get this note. You read through these things and you'll find this thread. There's a lot of encouragement and urging for introspection and to repent of your sin and all of this stuff. So there's that focus on self insofar as that goes. But so much of the emphasis is placed upon the centrality of Christ and his salvation. And the recipients, on the other hand, of these sacraments are seen to be very small by comparison, which is a very good thing. Our worthiness, in the confessions, there's very little lip service given to that. Our goodness and ability, the sacraments, we're partakers of it. We receive. Not achievers in the sacraments, but receivers. Our prominence, we recede in the sacrament as Christ is exalted. You know, if it's true that the church is no more the church than when she is at worship, then the unity of the church's profession of faith is nowhere seen more clearly than when her members gather together, having heard the word of God and its truth, and they gather around the table and they eat. What was for the Corinthians a very violent contradiction of the unity of the Lord's Supper by the divisiveness of their factions, Christian and church today, can become to us a beautiful harmonization of these things. I read verses 17 through 22 and I hear a lot of condemnation. It's very discouraging stuff. And I feel a lot of conviction of my sin and our sin. And this is part of the mood of verses 17 through 22 that you got to deal with. But when you deal with that, you then think, well, what can the church do positively here? How can it become a beautiful harmonization of the unity of the church and how we commune with Christ and with one another as we come to his table? And I invite you, brothers and sisters, to pray for it, to work for it, to soak in God's truth to that end, to iron sharpen iron for it, to faith, hope, and love for it. And above all, I mentioned earlier about Corinthians, to bear your cross for it, to become less for it. And that every time you sit beneath his word and every time you draw near to his table, there would be a little less of you and more of Christ in your life, in your heart, in your words, in your actions, and in your faith. In other words, simply be humble in the Lord for that unity of the church and the harmonization of one body and one loaf. Then not only that the Apostle Paul could say of us that he partly believes all of these reports about alleged divisions, but that the apostle might even say of us, he doesn't believe it at all, because he knows Jesus has triumphed here. And that all these weak, sinful, broken hearts were conquered by a great king. And when these saints draw together around my table, that the Lord would smile and say, they're one, and I've drawn them to myself and to one another, and they love that, and they're seeking to live in it. To that end, let us pray. Holy Spirit, we humbly plead with you for your work not to be done, for we need much reflection upon these things, and we need guidance in heeding the exhortations before us, in becoming more of who we are in Christ, and less of who we are according to the old man. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would continue to do a good work in your people, in everyone who is here today, who has sat beneath your word. Help us, our Lord, to take this truth and to live it. For the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.